So, Father God, we need your help, particularly on this issue of money. You know how far our desires and goals are locked here in this world and on the things we can see now. We pray that you would enable the eyes of our hearts to be opened to see the glorious riches that are waiting for us, and that following you and trusting you and obeying you with our money is a wiser and safer course. Please help us to be thrilled with your words and with what you have to say and what is waiting for us in heaven, that we'd love to serve you. Pray that you'd help William as he opens your word to us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading this evening is from the first letter of Timothy, chapter 6. It can be found on page 1196 of the Church Bibles. So that's 1 Timothy, chapter 6, page 1196. Beginning at verse 2b. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and are depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I welcome you, add my welcome to Charlie's, and say how good it is to see visitors with us, and we're glad you've joined us this evening. And to explain that we are in the middle of a very unusual series. Normally we just work our way through passages of the Bible. That's how the Bible was written, in books. We work our way through books of the Bible in allowing God to set the agenda for us. Just once in a while we tackle particular contemporary issues and look to God to shed light and make sense of our world. We've looked at gender and sexuality and asked the question, are we really as free as our culture likes to think it is post-60s? And we've looked at the issue of Islam and asked the question, what would Jesus say to Muhammad? Our subject today is materialism, and I want to ask you a very direct question, which I've been asking myself and want to continue asking myself regularly. Are you a materialist? Our program is very simple. We're going to start with some definitions, which I shall try and get a little clearer than I was at 4 o'clock, as people looked at me slightly cluelessly from the seats. But we're going to start with some definitions, and nonetheless. Then we're going to look at some dangers, and then some antidotes. And let me be very clear that I'm wanting us to engage in a discussion together, and I want the discussion to be two-way and 400-way as we talk to each other and indeed ask God the question as well, am I a materialist? And then I want to follow up that discussion by saying, if the answer happens to be no, you say, I'm not a materialist, then I want you to ask yourself the question, prove it. Or give yourself the challenge, prove it. Is there evidence? So, definitions, first of all. And I want to lay before you two types of materialism. Well, one type of materialism and then an expression of materialism. First, philosophical materialism is the idea that all that there is in the world is matter. There is no God, no eternal creator, and all that matters is matter. The only thing that has any lasting reality is matter and what we see, touch, feel in this world. I know you can't see, touch and feel all matter, but that's it. There is no God. It's just this world. And the philosophical materialist, essentially an atheist, believes that we humans emerge from the meaningless morass of this world's matter just by chance, so that the so-called spiritual world, the world of emotion, love, joy, devotion, is all just produced by chemical reactions in our brain. The only thing that there really is matter in this world. Nothing beyond it. Economic materialism is living out that conviction in one particular form. Economic materialism is a byproduct of philosophical materialism. It's me believing that all that matters is matter, and therefore finding my meaning in life, my purpose for existence, my enjoyment, my pleasure from matter. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's the desire to be rich, which was mentioned in our reading in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. It's me, because I believe that there's nothing beyond this world, that this world is a closed system, I'm a philosophical materialist, then me expressing myself just economically, seeking my status, my significance through my possessions, it's me measuring my place in the pecking order through my purchasing power. It's me seeking to feather my nest for the ultimate comfort of me and my family, putting my enjoyment, my pleasure, my pursuit of pleasure and experience, my acquisition of wealth as the primary objective in life, because there's nothing beyond this world, nobody to whom I'm accountable. I will just live as an economic materialist pursuing wealth. There are actually very few philosophical materialists in the West today. There are a few famous ones, the sort of Richard Dawkins, the people like that, Christopher Hitchens and so on. The place where you discover whether somebody really is a philosophical materialist is usually at their funeral or at somebody else's funeral. Because more often than not, the person who says, oh, well, I'm a philosophical materialist, I believe there's nothing beyond this world, when it comes to their death or their death of a loved one, will mouth some banal platitude such as, death is nothing at all, I've just gone through into the room next door. And if you're a philosophical materialist, you should be saying, death is the end. I am now in oblivion. You will never see me again. My body will decompose, be eaten by worms, provide nutrients for the grass, which will be eaten by sheep, and ultimately eaten by you. But very few people will really push their believe their beliefs. And so when it comes to their own funeral, they mouth, well, they don't mouth, obviously, at their own funeral, but they get us to mouth banal platitudes like death is nothing at all, I've just gone into the room next door. Economic materialism, that is, living as if there's nothing beyond this world and all that matters is cash, hard cash, is hugely popular, even amongst those who are not philosophical materialists. Now, economic materialism is the contemporary default position, isn't it, of 90% of the Western world. Interestingly, even our own governments recently were urging us to be economic materialists. Do your bit for the economy. Go out and spend tomorrow. Do you remember that? I mean, it was happening, wasn't it, 2 or 3 months ago? We were meant to be good and do our bit for the economy and go out and spend a fortune. You want proof that we're economic materialists in our culture? Look at the Boxing Day sales, a day set aside for family and being together and fun and enjoyment. And where is everybody? Crushed into some mad rush to try and get a bargain for nothing. Look at the weekend magazines, the TV adverts. Have this watch and you really will be somebody. Drive this car and all your friends will envy you. Measure yourself by your wealth, economic materialist. Madonna, we are material people living in a material world. Well, she wasn't quite as politically correct as that. The economic materialist chooses his employment not by what good it might do for others or how she might serve society and her fellow human beings. The economic materialist chooses her job by whether it will pay well and give me job satisfaction and enable me to advance my position. The economic materialist sets his monthly annual expenditure not on how much he actually needs or how much it would be right to give and then give the rest away. Rather, he adjusts his monthly expenditure according to how much he can afford. It's money, after all, for my pleasure in this world. And therefore, I'll increase my standard of living to match my earning power. Bigger salary equals higher standards of living, better schooling, bigger houses, more luxury, and more holidays. And so the economic materialist, as they get richer, you see them upping their standard of living. It's almost a sort of default position. That's the economic materialist. The economic materialist chooses the place where she will live and bring up her family, not by where it would be best to locate herself for the service of God and her fellow man. The economic materialist chooses where to live and locate her family by what will be most comfortable for her and provide best possible material advantage. Well, so much for definitions. Let's move now to dangers. And what I want to suggest is that though very few of us, I suspect, I think we would probably be hard pushed to find an out-and-out philosophical materialist here this evening. Though very few of us would be philosophically materialists, there's no God, he doesn't exist, economic materialism is immensely dangerous and will lure you, the desire to be rich, the love of money, into living a life actually that denies what you believe to be true and suggests that you're a philosophical materialist. Okay, that's where we're going to go as we look at the dangers. And I want to identify the dangers that Paul identifies for us in one, point out the dangers that Paul identifies for us in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul, in his letter to Timothy, is dealing with false teachers who are being sponsored by those who want to get rich. So this is a passage that is specifically designed to warn us of the dangers of economic materialism. Verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with pangs. Well, you can see the language of danger, can't you? Temptation, snare, senseless desire, plunging, despair, destruction, craving, wandering, pierced. We're going to look at a couple of those images in a moment, but before we do that, notice what Paul does not say. He does not say in verse 9 that money is the root of all kinds of evil, does he? It's the desire to be rich. And notice in verse 10, In verse 10, it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, not money per se. And he does not say in verse 9 that being rich leads us into temptation. Verse 9, it's the desire to be rich, wanting to be rich, the craving to be rich that leads us into temptation. So Paul is not against being rich. The Bible is not against money. God made money. God isn't a communist, you might say. No, what Paul is speaking against here is the man or woman who desires wealth, who hankers after wealth, for whom making money and advancing in financial terms is an all-absorbing affair. And I want to suggest that the desire for wealth and the love of money is equally as much a problem for the moderately rich or even for the poor as for the super rich. It would be equally possible to love money as an impoverished Christian mother on benefits as it would as a Christian worker on less than £20,000 a year. Be equally easy to love money in that situation as it would as a billionaire to love money. Now, I stress that because I've heard Bible teachers use these verses and abuse them to really get stuck into the rich and to send them on a massive guilt trip. And that is not what's happening here. Usually, when a Bible teacher does that, it says more about the Bible teacher's envy and his own desire to be rich than it does about the rich in the congregation. And it usually produces Pharisaical judgmentalism. But let's look at the warning then Paul has for any of us who desire to be rich and who crave money and love it. Well, he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's strong language, isn't it? The snare is a noose laid out subtly for an animal into which the animal is designed to put its... I know it doesn't make very happy listening. Put its neck, and then once in it, it tightens in such a way that the animal cannot loosen it, and it involves the animal slowly strangling to death. That's what the desire to be rich exposes you to. The senseless and harmful desires are those desires that rise up within us all the time, that are multiplied exponentially as I set my sights on climbing the tree and getting money. Ambition, greed, envy, backstabbing gossip in the office, slander, ruthlessness, heartlessness, arrogance, boastfulness. Those senseless and harmful desires are the things that I am exposed to, not by money itself, but by the desire to be rich. And inevitably, those things multiply as I set my heart on money. And then at the end of the verse, plunging into ruin is actually language taken from the world of shipping. It's a nautical image, and it's used of a boat that hits the rocks and is plunged to the bottom of the sea with everything lost. So there are two of the dangers of the desire to be rich. Now look at the love of money in verse 10, which is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So as I love money and set my sights on money and desire money, the language of piercing is the language of running myself through with a sword or a spear. We're not talking here about the safe, sanitized world of a tummy button piercing or an ear piercing or something like that. It's the running through with a sword. Allow me then to introduce us to Sam. Sam is a fictional person, so if your name is Sam, I hope you'll forgive me. I'm not actually got you personally in mind. But Sam recently graduated and moved to London. Sam is a member of a church. Sam would never in a million years call himself a philosophical atheist. He would absolutely detest the idea. Of course he's not an atheist, a philosophical materialist. But secretly, Sam loves money. Sam has been exposed to a lot of, pagan friends who live around him in the office, who live all out as economic materialists. They live for the weekend. Their motto is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Most of them plan exotic holidays. Many of them have a season ticket at the local football club, gym membership. They ski, of course, at least once a year, and some of them just pop off for a couple of other weekends where they go to the finest resorts, Verbier and such like. Sam secretly has started to long for all these things too. I mean, of course, 5 years ago when he was a student, he didn't even know some of these things existed as an undergraduate. But now he's been exposed to them. Well, he's seen the adverts, he watches the telly, he hears people's talk in the office, and he longs to be rich. He desires it. And he loves the idea of money. Just an extra 2,000 a year, or maybe five, so that he can live the life, walk the walk, and talk the talk. How does God see Sam, according to 1 Timothy 6? Oh, God sees Sam as less canny than a wild animal. I mean, at least a rabbit doesn't deliberately put its head into a noose and see if it can get itself strangled. And God sees Sam as rather like a ship who in the storm on the sea says to himself, I wonder as captain how close I can get my boat to that lighthouse with the rocks that are warning me that if I go close to them, I'll be plunged into the bottom of the sea. God sees Sam like a person who takes a sword, lays it out at the bottom of the stairs, sticking upwards, and in the morning walks down the stairs, deliberately tripping himself on the second stair from the bottom to see if he might be able to fall on it. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs, of course. Because as I develop a love for money and a desire to be rich, so I will take my eye off pleasing the living God who made the world, and I will start to live the life of the economic materialist as if there is no God. And I will fix my eye on my boss and my colleagues and the bonus. Or I will expose myself to a weight of debt. I will live beyond my means. I will be tempted to lie and to cheat, to boast, to say I'm better than I am, not to pay my taxes, to hoard money, and to go for ambitious greed. Be warned, then, that economic materialism, the love of money, the desire to be rich, is of real danger because it will expose you to temptation and cause you to wander away from God. It's a danger to yourself. More than that, however, in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy 6, we find that your economic materialism, your love of money, is of danger to us. And I want you to look closely at this because I suspect you may never have seen this before, and a lot of people miss it. Equally serious as the danger to you, your materialism will cause you to sponsor false teachers who will lead many others astray. And that's one of the key issues that Paul is warning of in this letter. In verses 4 and 5, Paul turns mid-sentence from addressing the false teacher in the churches to speaking about those who listen to them. Now, very few people spot this, so look at it closely. Verse 3, if anyone, that's a false teacher, teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he, the false teacher, is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He, the false teacher, has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicion and constant friction amongst people. And these people, the verbs are now all in the plural, are those who are, plural, depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, and who are those who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. So those who think, those who want to be rich, thinking that godliness is a means to gain, attract around themselves false teachers. They sponsor false teachers who are going to pamper them. And who are not going to get them to look for the world to come and live as if there is an eternity. Instead, they seek after the kind of teachers who are going to say, well, come and be godly, join with us, and then you'll get rich and you shall enjoy your money and so on and so forth. And therefore, if you are an economic materialist, you love money and you desire to be rich, you're not only an extreme danger to yourself, but you're also an extreme danger to the church you're in. Because you will attract to yourself, as far as you possibly can, false teachers who will teach you that your desire to be rich is a good thing, who will pamper you and support your view and wreck the church. Which is why we need to take very seriously the antidote to materialism. And so we move now from these two dangers, the danger to yourself and the danger to me and everybody else in the church, to the antidotes to materialism. And I want to suggest a couple of them. But before I do that, I want to make it very clear that Christians are not anti-material. That is, we're not against matter. In fact, in one sense, Christians should be able to call themselves materialists. So the antidote to materialism is not to become a kind of tapioca-eating, tree-hugging, world-denying hippie. Now, if you eat tapioca, please be relaxed about that, and I'm sorry I've offended your sensibilities, and do nip out and hug a tree afterwards, and you'll feel much better. But this whole letter written by Paul is actually against a group of false teachers who were world-denying and saying that it was, in some sense, godly to deny matter and enjoyment and good things that God has created. And Paul has told us that God made matter. Matter is not bad. Money is good. Being poor is not to be preferred. The whole letter of 1 Timothy is written against those who think it is more spiritual to be anti-matter. Everything created by God is good, says Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. And therefore, the Christian and we at St. Helens should not be world-denying, material-hating ascetics. We are never told that it's good to be poor. Rather, we should be what you might call spiritual materialists. Not philosophical materialists, not economic materialists, spiritual materialists. Realizing that there is a God there, that he made all of matter, that he gave it to us to enjoy, that it is good, and that there is an eternity beyond this creation where each of us will be held accountable, where godliness is a matter of knowing the God who made us, loving him, enjoying him, being in relationship with him in and through the death of Jesus Christ, and growing in that godliness. Which takes us to the two antidotes to the wrong sort of materialism. First, the antidote of perspective, there in verse 6, 7, and 8, where Paul says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So what Paul does, he asks us to get some perspective on the matter. And he actually presents us with an image I've sort of built on before on a Sunday evening, someone made it, with two, if you like, out-of-body experiences. The first from the beginning of life, and the second from the end of life. And therefore, I want you to join me, if you would, for a moment, in an antenatal ward, which is where babies are born. And there is a woman on the birthing bench, and she looks to you strangely familiar, a sort of younger version of somebody you've seen before. And there's a bloke standing somewhat reluctantly next to the woman, looking positively ashen, and as you look at him, you realise that actually it's your dad. And that the woman, horror of horrors, on the birthing bench is your mother. And then, writhing and squirming into the world, comes a little wrinkled, slightly purplish, ghastly-looking object that you realise is you. I'm afraid you did look like that once. Freeze the frame. What have you got with you? What trinket? What plaything? What item that you consider to be of value is actually there with you? How much is in your bank account? What qualification have you? What title is there before your name? What are you worth? And the second out-of-body experience that Paul, I suppose, intimates, he doesn't intimate an out-of-body experience, I think Paul will be horrified at the idea of an out-of-body experience, but anyway, the second out-of-body experience I want us to observe comes at the other end, and it's a small chapel, and there's a lectern and a raised platform and a box on stilts, and there is a minister, a decent-sized congregation, not that many, but a reasonable number, and they're all dressed in black, there are handkerchiefs out and tears, and you, in your out-of-body experience, are hovering above the box. It's your coffin. Freeze the frame. What have you in that box that you're going to take with you? What item, what trinket, what precious audiovisual gimmick, what automobile, you know, what thing that you measure your status by is actually going to be of any use to you at that point? What qualification? So you economic materialist who denies being an economic materialist and would hate the idea of being a philosophical materialist and actually says, yes, I'm a spiritual materialist, you see the real danger of the love of money. Danger to you, a snare leading you to philosophical materialism, piercing you. What did you bring into the world? What are you going to take with you? I mean, just for a moment, just take 10 seconds and list in your head the three things that you would consider to be most precious to you. Three possessions. One, two, three. Qualifications. An iPod, an iPhone, an iPad, perhaps, that you're taking notes on, even now, one of the first. A sports car. The latest widescreen. A lifestyle to which you aspire. Experiences to speak to your friends about back at work. Let me take you back to those two scenes. Which of these things can you take with you? Perspective's a great thing, isn't it? You can't take any of them. The only thing you can take with you is godliness. Godliness is a relationship with the living God found in the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming more like him, loving him, seeking his glory, enjoying him, delighting in him. The only thing you'll be able to take with you is godliness. Everything else will be left behind. And it's the fool in the Bible who spends his life amassing economic material that is never going to go with him. Antidote number two. I hope we're beginning to put you off. Antidote number two turns from the perspective to the portfolio. Given that godliness is of real value because it lasts beyond this life, that is, everything I do for the glory of Jesus Christ in advance of his name and his honour lasts beyond this life. Paul, in verse 17, turns to address the rich. So look at verse 17, because this is very important. As for the rich in the present age, this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. So not to be proud, because the rich very quickly get proud about their riches. How often I've heard somebody who works long hours in the city and get paid extraordinary amounts of money say, "I deserve it." Really? Don't be so arrogant. Do you deserve that money more than the woman in Bangladesh sitting with a pile of bricks on her left, hammering them on an anvil, breaking them into gravel so that she can make a pile of gravel to be sold for a pittance to the builders so they can build roads in Bangladesh? Do you really think you work harder than her? Of course you don't deserve it. Don't be so proud. The only reason you got a job that's paying you so much money is that God happens to have put you in a place in the world and in a family in the world where you get qualifications where you could earn more than the woman who is working far, far harder than you and is getting a pittance. Don't be so ridiculous. Don't be proud. Instead, the rich are to do good, to be rich in good works and to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves in heaven. Now, that's an extraordinary idea, isn't it? Not that we earn our place in heaven, but God has given us things which we are to use for the benefit of others, freely, generously, for the work of Christ, and thus to develop our portfolio. You'll like that language if you're rich. And to build your portfolio where it actually lasts, in heaven. Now look at the so that in verse 16, verse 19, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And I think the point is, as I invest my wealth, not in the trinkets and playthings of this world, but in eternity, so then I'll take hold of what's truly life, because my heart, or rather my money, and my heart will be in eternity and not playing around with things that I simply can't take with me. So then, are you a materialist? Yes. What kind of materialist? A spiritual materialist? Christian? Prove it. What evidence is there for it? I'm told that the average wage in the city, and some of you do work in the city, is in the region of £55,000 for the average city worker. Now, for some of you, you think that's absolutely bizarre. And one or two of you may say, only £55,000? Surely I deserve more than that. Stop being so arrogant. Prove it. If you're on £55,000 a year and you're a single person, surely you're able to give 20% of that away. Or are you a materialist? If you can't, I suspect you are. The wrong sort of materialist, that is. Maybe you're earning 20,000 a year. Well, if you're a single person on 22,000, probably not working in the city, but I'm sorry about that. The worker deserves his wages, so you deserve a reasonable wage, but surely you can give away 10% of that. Or are you a materialist? The wrong sort, I mean. Prove it. Some of us will have savings. Great to have savings. This is a good thing to do. It's not wrong to save. But I wonder, as somebody very helpfully asked the other day, I wonder when the last time was you taught your savings a lesson. Went to your savings and said, I am not an economic materialist. I'm going to give away 10% of my savings, 5% of my savings. Teaching them a lesson. Proving it. Demonstrating it. Not because you're going to kind of earn your way into heaven or anything ridiculous like that, but so that your heart, your money, rather, is where your heart is. Well, I'm going to finish there. Charlie, I think we've had quite enough from me. Time for questions. I shall descend. I'll keep this on, and then we're over to you. Text away.
Good. The questions are beginning to come in, so I'm going to start putting them to William. We have a question about us as a church family. How can we be better at helping each other? So here, some of us are rich, some of us are not. How can we best help each other on this?
Yes, I think it's a very, very good question. I think we should be on all sorts of different levels. One, on the general level, to encourage one another not to be materialists in a world that is, you know, sort of radically materialistic, economically materialistic, is to talk about it. Not to make it an issue of legalism. There is real freedom. We'll have different circumstances, different backgrounds, different needs, and so on. So there's real freedom. But to talk, ask the question. Over after eights, ask the question. Are you a materialist? What sort? Don't ask them to get their kind of bank accounts out and show you. I think that's getting a little bit prying, isn't it? But it's the sort of thing we ought to be holding one another accountable to in a right sort of way, not judgmentally. There's a real danger, isn't it, that those of us who are earning less just actually secretly love money and become envious and pharisaical about those who have more. There is real freedom. Paul doesn't actually give a kind of, you know, you should only have so much money and everything else should be given away. He tells the rich to be generous and ready to share, but he also says God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. But then he uses grace as a motivator. God's given it all to you. Now, store up treasure in heaven for yourself. So have that kind of open conversation with people in the church family. Then on a much more practical level, be in so integrated into the evening where you're studying the Bible with other people closely that you are aware of the needs of others. And, I mean, quite beautifully here, on many occasions, you know, people have had holidays paid for, cars bought, you know, one-off anonymous gifts given, needs met on numerous occasions through the different congregations and within the different evenings. But you've got to be integrated into the church family. There isn't some sort of secret kind of, I don't know what, that reads people's minds and says, oh, they need. But if you're aware of somebody's needs and you know somebody has got lots of money in your evening, and is wanting to be generous, why don't you make it known? Okay, so I think that's the sort of thing.
Quite a few questions about how do you tell if you have a problem with money? How about if I'm saving for a house, is that okay? How about if I'm trying to pay off debt so that I can be free of debt and then have more money to give away later? How about if I'm a student and I give my time and ability to church? Is that enough or should I give money as well?
Yes.
How do I know if I covet something? All that sort of question.
Good. Just that first one. I mean, if we have food and clothing with the usual bit, there are basic human needs, a roof over the head, a meal on the plate, a shirt on the back. So there are basic human needs, aren't there? And it's absolutely right and appropriate that we should be seeking in whatever culture we find ourselves to be having those basic human needs met. But there are basic human needs, and then there are kind of material, economic materialistic human desires. And you have to, before God, prayerfully seek God, ask him, you know, what do I actually need? Where am I going to position myself? So you've got to think of your whole life and the ministry God might have given you in the whole of your life, and how you are going to place yourself economically in the whole of your life amongst your friends and peers and so on. But more often, for most of us, our needs are met. And then we want to make sure that we are regularly teaching, I think, our bank accounts a lesson to be clear that we're not economic materialists. Saving for a house? Great. What kind of house? How big is it going to be? I mean, those are the sort of things that only you can answer, and we have to trust you to do it on your knees before God. And you might have one or two friends who would say, do you think this is just being ridiculous? Am I being materialistic? And actually to have a little chat with two or three close friends. But it'll be different for all of us. And the great danger is we look at somebody over here who's, you know, using their money in this way and say, oh, well, you know, they're obviously complete, and start being Pharisaical. It is something you actually have to work out on your knees. The question is, do you have a craving and a love for money? And do you have a desire to be rich that is actually driving you over and above your desire to love Jesus and serve him? Have I been specific enough there, Charlie?
I think so, sir. I've been reading questions. No idea what you've been saying.
Brian, have I been specific enough? What we don't want to do is to develop the kind of intrusive, everybody looking into each other's affairs. You know, there is freedom. Paul gives us tremendous scope. And there'll be some people who are, because God has given them resources, you know, witnessing and involved in areas of life and with people, you know, way outside of our realm. And we don't want to be saying, oh, well, they must be materialists. Actually, some of those people are immensely generous and are giving away vast sums of money. And there could easily be somebody else who's not got any money, who's actually eaten up with craving. And therefore, the key is to use the antidotes, to set your desire on godliness with contentment, to think of the perspective, I'm bringing nothing, I'm taking nothing, and to use everything for the gospel, however you decide before God your gospel work and service is going to be conducted.
A question here that maybe pushes you further. Is there any place for luxuries, given there are so many people in poverty? What is the place of luxuries and toys?
It's very interesting. You know, God has given us good things to enjoy. So again, it would be, and I think again, it's something you have to work out. But think of your life holistically and your service of God as a whole. You know, why do I take over 4 weeks holiday a year? Okay, because I need to spend time with my family. It's not quite, I enjoy it. One, and God made all good things to enjoy with prayer and thanksgiving, so it's a wonderful thing. And I need to recharge the batteries and, you know, to get out of London once in a while and go and cut down a few trees and then hug them and eat some tapioca and that sort of thing. So think, you know, and actually if you're so kind of like this, driven all the time, it makes you a far worse Christian worker as a rule. So we need to think of our needs. To think of our life as a whole. But if I was away for 22 weeks of the year on holiday cutting up trees, I think you'd have every right to say, William, you know, we don't think you've got the balance right.
Then quite a few questions asking if you've been too soft on money and on rich people. So Jesus in early Matthew's gospel, or Jesus with the rich young ruler, give it all away. Have you just been soft on us?
Yes, I hope not. I hope not. Jesus early on in Matthew's gospel, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke's gospel, blessed are the poor. Both of those are references taken from Isaiah. And the poor in Isaiah and in the Psalms are the people of God under his judgment. So it is the spiritually poor, not the materially poor. There was a talk on that I did for Sunday morning back in March. And if you want to go and listen to that, late February, early March, it was a talk on Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through to about verse 31, which you'll find some stuff on that in that talk. So the poor in Matthew and in Luke, in those passages, are those who are spiritually impoverished, who fall on their knees before God and say, the rich young ruler is designed as a deliberate counter against the Pharisees, who were religious leaders who loved money. And they were envious and greedy. And the rich young ruler is deliberately put in the middle of that section of Luke's gospel in order to counter the rich, or rather the religious leaders who loved all the trappings of wealth. And it's the sheer folly of chasing after those things. But the principle still stands. If you're just amassing wealth, you're not going to take it with you. So, you know, don't just stack stashes of cash in your savings account. Give it away. Teach it a lesson. I mean, you know, I think it's a good question. When was the last time? I hope you are saving for your, you know, we don't want to have to look after you in your retirement. It'd be a total pain for us if we have to spend our life spending money because you haven't taken the trouble to save money. I don't mean a ridiculous retirement, but, you know, you could have, oh, well, I'm saving for my retirement. William told me I should, so I must have $3 million for my retirement. No, we're not talking about that. But, you know, enough that you've decided before God is going to be right. But then, with your savings, teach them a lesson. Write out a big check and give it to Christian work for the gospel. It'd be very good for you.
I think three more questions. One is just a few people wanting you to go a bit more detail on the link between our materialism and false teaching. How would that work? Well, how does that work in the passage, and how would that work for
us? Yeah, I mean, I think it's really interesting. I hope I don't lose you on this, but the false teachers in 1 Timothy are ascetics. They don't love money. And they're the kind of religious teacher who locks themselves in the monastery or something like that and is world-denying asceticism. But for some reason, they attracted to them wealthy people who felt, I don't know whether through having a religious leader who said prayers on their behalf or quite what it was, who somehow felt that by having these false teachers amongst them, it gave them license to be rich. And I think we do see that amongst wealthy pseudo-religious people. Often the wealthy pseudo-religious like to have some kind of religious guru who themselves is an ascetic locked away in the monastery or wherever it happens to be, but gives them license to pursue wealth in this world. And I think that's probably what was going on. Does that help?
Well, and where would that be a danger for us? So how if we become materialists, how's that going to lead to false
teaching? I think you will end up saying, well, I won't actually start going. Either you'll end up saying, I won't go to a church like St. Helens because they keep holding before me eternity and asking me to get a grip of my bank account and not to be a materialist. I will find a church where somebody actually doesn't challenge me on that, doesn't talk about eternity and being wealthy in godliness and wealthy towards God. And that is a real danger. You know, everybody's sitting here looking frightfully keen and eager now. But in 30 years' time, you know, when it comes to real issues of are you going to keep up your Christian giving or are you going to stop your Christian giving or lower your Christian giving so that you can educate your children a particular way or afford the extra bedroom in the house or afford two extra holidays. In next year, when it comes to the question of, okay, we're wanting to raise a big lot of money to do up our buildings here, am I actually going to ditch one of my holidays this year abroad and go to Bognor Regis instead? If you go to holiday for Bognor Regis, well and good. But for some people here, they might not like that idea. And when it comes then to say, oh, well, then I think that's when the danger becomes. You start saying, okay, well, I'll find a religious teacher who gives me the kind of appearance of being religious, but doesn't actually challenge me on these things. And the issue will come, I suggest, for many of us in 10, 15, 20 years' time, where we start looking for that.
Question. So we're about to sing our final hymn and then head out, go across the road, eat, talk to each other. How can we help each other with this? So we're not good as a culture at talking about money. No one here is going to enjoy sitting someone down and asking them what they earn and what they give. What are good ways of being helpful to each other?
I think asking the question, you know, what are you a materialist? What kind of materialist are you? Where are the areas that you find the battle and the struggle? What are the big questions that you're asking? Don't go prying into personal details unless a person wants to, but ask the question, are you a materialist? Give each other the freedom to ask that question. Are you a Christian materialist or an economic materialist verging towards being a philosophical materialist? So that's on the sort of more general. Practically, I mean, you know, I sit in my office and pray and think about these things. And we planned specifically as a church for a budget deficit this year of £280,000 because we've got big projects and we're working with a £280,000 deficit. And I know that there are around about, I reckon, 800 to 1,000 potential giving units within the St. Helens congregations, if you add them all up. There are currently 470 people giving. So actually, practically, there are a region of, you know, 400 people who actually haven't been able yet to get themselves sorted out in their Christian giving. And I think that's a good question to ask. You know, have you managed to get your Christian... It was one of the first things when I was still a student, actually. I was, and in those days, you know, one wasn't so impoverished as a student. I mean, everybody wasn't. I don't mean just one in that sense. But everybody wasn't so impoverished as a student. But the person who was reading the Bible with me very quickly said, have you got your finances sorted out? Have you started giving? That's a good question to ask. And just to encourage the person to start getting their finances. For right reasons, not sort of with a stick over the back as a matter of works, but out of grace. Because we don't want the person to be an economic materialist because it's so dangerous.
Thank you. Thanks so much, William. We, I think, need to pause there. Please come back next week. So secularism is the fourth in the series next week. But take up the song sheets.